Our passage today is out of the Luke chapter 18. We're in verse 35 and following. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We are continuing this morning in our look at the Gospel of Luke. And we are at that point in Luke's Gospel where, as you see even on your worship folder as you came in this morning, Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem. We are coming to the end of Luke's account of the life of Christ. And as we look at the passage today, Luke sets the scene for us. He gives us a couple of really important things to know about this story that typically we might just pass over as nice kind of anecdotal information, but really should be important for us and mindful. The very first thing that we see in verse 35 is he tells us that as he drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, the he of verse 35 is none other than anybody? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one, and he's going near Jericho. Now, I want to show you up on the map here, up on the screen, just a little bit of information that I think is helpful. I always love to ground the gospel accounts because it's real history. It took place in a real place. You can go there, you can see these things. And so Jesus, the majority of his ministry was up here in the Galilee region. This is the Sea of Galilee. Anybody know what this river's called? The Jordan River. And then down here is the Dead Sea. And so Jesus spent a lot of ministry up here. He'd come down to Jerusalem. But on his final journey to Jerusalem, he started up in the north and then he came down. And if you notice, right about here, he would have head over to Beit Shan and then crossed over the Jordan River. Now, why is Jesus not taking this road right straight down to Jerusalem? It's because it cuts through Samaria. And that was the place of the half-breeds in the eyes of the Jews, those who were not God's faithful people. And so you, as a faithful Jew, you wouldn't go through Samaria if you didn't have to. And so Jesus is kind of taking the long road. He crosses over the Jordan. They would cross back. And he ends up here in Jericho. Now, Jericho's only 15 miles to Jerusalem. But those are quite a 15 miles. Jericho is below sea level. And so when it talks about going up to Jerusalem, it's not that Jerusalem is north of Jericho. It is the fact that you go up literally thousands of feet to get to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, he comes here to Jericho. And as a note, it is the last major city east of Jerusalem, okay? So if you're taking notes, know that the place is Jericho. Know that Jericho is this last major city, and that's not by accident. Luke is framing the story of Jesus' life, and he's saying, all right, he's coming to the places of significance before he gets to Jerusalem. And Jericho was a place of significance for the people of God, not just because it was a major city, not just because it was in a very fertile area. There was a lot of agricultural there. It was kind of a nice place to live right below the Judean foothills, but also because it was the site of a powerful act of God. Jericho was the site of a powerful act of God. If you know your Old Testament history, in Joshua chapter 6, God had delivered the Israelites up and out of Egypt. They were in slavery. He delivers them. He uses Moses to do it. The people rebel while they're delivered out of Egypt. God says you're going to spend 40 years wandering in the desert. When they're all done with their 40 years of wilderness wandering, they cross over the Jordan River, and the first major city that they look to conquer is none other than Jericho. Thank you. And so they conquer Jericho, but they conquer it in a unique way because they don't conquer it, God does. He shows that he's with them. He shows that he is their ultimate savior by doing something. He says, you're not going to lift a sword. You're not going to break down their walls. I'm going to do it. I want you to march around the city one time each day for a week. And on the very last day, after 7 days, you're going to march around it seven times. And on the seventh time, you're going to do what? Does anybody remember? Blow these trumpets. And when they blew the trumpets, the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. This true miracle and act of God, the city who had, it says that even the people that were there were mocking the Israelites as they walked around the city. All of a sudden, their mocking was silenced as the walls crumbled down. The Israelites entered in and they conquered the city. So, like when Luke says Jesus was coming near Jericho, it's a couple of things in our minds. We got to think, okay, we're coming towards the end. This is a significant city. It's a place where God has done a powerful act. And the people would have known that. Like, the people would not have forgotten this powerful act of God. And just as kind of an aside, as I was thinking about Jericho and the life of a Jew, I was kind of thinking about how even today, I don't know if it's true for you, but for me, there are places that even I can go back to, even geographical places, that are tangible reminders to me of God's power in my own life. Not just because I made the announcement about the new third building, but like these two buildings, they serve to me every time that I come here, and it doesn't get old. As a reminder, like when I'm tempted to question, like, oh, you know, God, what are you going to be able to do here? How can you do it? Like, the way that these two buildings came about, when they came about, I mean, I was part of the planning for 2 decades, and all of a sudden, when God said, now's the time, he brought it about, gave us favor with the county, the monies that came in. It's like that education building, this worship center, like, they're God things to me. And so when I preach from this pulpit, you know, I'm preaching in this place, like, I remember, like, this is God's faithfulness. Sadly, it's not there anymore. The site still is, but you know, old Palomar Hospital, where that used to be, right? You know, that's where my first daughter was born. And when she was being born, right before the delivery was about to happen, there was stress on her and stress on Hannah. And I went from this joyous occasion to both Hannah and the baby potentially dying in just a matter of moments. And so there was like some trauma in that time, but ultimately God preserved both Hannah's life and Elle's life and saved them. And so like whenever I drive past that, I thought about the prayers that were thrown up to the Lord in those moments and how God healed. And so even today, while there's condos there now or whatever they are, you know, I still am like, nope, but over there, like, you know, that's God's hand of faithfulness. And that was Jericho for the people of God, which I think makes then what Jesus does here all the more telling. Because while he's going there, notice, that's the place, but look at the person. The person in the story, there's a blind man. Just really quick, when you think about the blind in Jesus' day, again, they're part of that category of people that were considered outcasts. Because very sadly, we've talked about this in Luke's gospel, if you were blind, if you were deaf, if you were lame, if you had leprosy, if you had any disease, the default thought of a person in Jesus' day was, you sinned in some way, that's why you have your ailment. It was really sad. Even today, we do it to kind of a lesser degree. We're like, what did they do? In Jesus' day, it was like, no, they must have done something. In John's gospel, he tells the story of another blind man that Jesus ultimately healed. And when they came upon that blind man in John's gospel, the disciples say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus is like, really? You guys only have 2 categories here? Like either he sinned or his parents sinned. And what's Jesus' answer to them? He says, neither, but that God would be glorified. And so to be blind in Jesus' day, it was a tough thing because people viewed you as having something sinful in your life. But it was also a tough thing for the obvious reason that you were beholden to the kindness of others. You couldn't work. You couldn't be moved from place to place unless somebody took you there. And so this blind man here in Jesus' day, like when you read that he's a blind man, our hearts go out to him, not just because he couldn't see, but also because of people's perceptions of him. Now, as the story is about to continue, I need to address something that's unique about Luke's story. You see, because this story is recorded in Matthew and Mark as well. But when you read Matthew and Mark, you'll notice something. I want to show you Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account all at the same time. Mark's account says, and they came to Jerusalem, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Matthew says, and as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. Interesting. Luke says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Do you notice some differences in these accounts? Yeah. Do the next slide where it shows some of the differences as we consider it. Matthew says that they were leaving Jericho and there were two blind men and they were unnamed. Mark says that they were leaving Jericho, one blind man named Bartimaeus. Luke says that they were drawing near Jericho, one blind man, and he's unnamed. So there's some differences in the gospel accounts. And so I share this with you, not to ultimately confuse you or cause you to wonder, but to give you an explanation of something. Because this isn't the only time that in Mark, Matthew, or Luke, you find some of these differences in the gospel accounts. But what do we make of these things? I ask you a question. Contradictions, discrepancies, or differences in focus and emphasis? There are some scholars that look at what I just showed you and they say, God's word can't be trusted. Do you see all the differences? You see all the differences? Leaving Jericho, entering Jericho, two blind men, one blind man named, like, they can't get their stories right. And I say, Are these really discrepancies? Are these contradictions? Or are these differences in focus and emphasis? So let me give you some illustrations of this. So when it says that he was leaving Jericho, others say that he was entering Jericho. In Jesus's day, there were two sites for the city of Jericho. There were the ruins of the old city, which the road to the new Jericho passed right through. And then there was the new city of Jericho. And so the gospel authors could easily, one be saying, as he was leaving the ruins of the old city and going on, which would eventually lead to the new city, that's why it says he was leaving, and why the other one says he was entering. So when we see these discrepancies, when we see these kind of contradictions, they're actually a difference in emphasis. Differences in the gospel accounts do not mean contradiction. Whenever you see these differences in the gospel accounts, they're never a contradiction. They can be explained. There's always, almost all the time, a very simple explanation for the differences that you see. I just gave you one of them. Now, some of you might say, well, why does Luke say that there was only one blind man and not two? That also can be explained. The issue is that, according to the story, this one blind man had the response that the author wants us to ultimately focus on. Just because the camera's focused on one person doesn't mean that does he say that there was no other blind man around? No, he doesn't say that there was no other blind man around. He's focusing on that one blind man. Let me show you a picture here. There's this sweet little brother and sister that were in Washington, D.C., and they were getting their picture taken one day. They're there by the one pond. You can see the cherry blossoms that are in the background, and the Washington Monument went there. And so they're taking this picture. It was a beautiful day. They had a great camera, and the mom says they had just an absolutely terrific time. Now, I just told you their story of that day, and I was completely truthful and honest. That was what happened on that day. They went to the Washington Monument. They got the picture taken. The cherry blossoms were blooming. Now, what I left out was this. Show them the bigger picture. As they were taking the picture, President Barack Obama was walking with a security detail in the background, and they didn't notice it till after the picture was taken. Now, did I lie to you with the first story? No, I just didn't include the story about Barack Obama walking by in the background because that wasn't my focus. That wasn't my emphasis. The focus dictates what it is that you ultimately want to talk about. I think the picture of him in the background is the better of the two stories. That's my choice, right? But I could also come to you and say, yeah, there was this cute couple or these two cute kids and they got the picture taken. Often that's what the gospel accounts do. Where we see some of the differences, they can always be explained. And it's always just a matter of focus or emphasis. It's not discrepancies. It's not a contradiction in it. Okay, that one was free. Back to the story. Here we go. Luke 18. In Luke 18, verse 34, it says, we've got the place Jericho. We've got the blind man. Verse 35 says, he was sitting by the roadside begging. And he, hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. There was enough commotion that day that he's like, this is abnormal. There seems to be an energy in this place. He's not deaf. He's not dumb. He knows something is going on. He's trying to understand it. So he asks people who are going by, what's the commotion about? Verse 37, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So the crowds knew that it was due to Jesus of Nazareth. Now it's interesting that they bring him up. They tell the man it's Jesus of Nazareth. And as you look at their response, you have to wonder, well, did this blind man understand the significance of Jesus of Nazareth? Like, how far and wide had the renown of Jesus spread? Church, this is huge. When they say, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth, what we're about to see in the response of the man is that the renown of Jesus, who he was and what he had been accomplishing, had spread so far and wide that a man like this blind man, who for all intents and purposes probably never traveled beyond the gates of Jericho, had actually heard about Jesus of Nazareth. And look why we say that, verse 38. And at the news of this, he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He immediately switches in his mind, Jesus of Nazareth, oh, I need him. I'm crying out to him. Why would he cry out in this way? The only reason to explain this kind of response was that he understood Jesus of Nazareth was someone who is far more significant than probably even the crowds recognized. He'd heard the stories. He knew of the healing. He knew of the power. He knew of the authority. And so he cries out to him. And the proclamation that he makes, notice what he says. Look at the proclamation. He calls Jesus. He says, Jesus is the son of who? David. Now, he's not my son. I don't have any sons. I just have daughters, right? No. So what does it mean for him to cry out, Jesus, Son of David? This is a significant title to give to Jesus. This is no small thing. This was the title that was used to refer to the coming Messiah, the fulfiller of the covenant promise that God had made with King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had said to King David, one day a king will come from your line, and this king will sit on your throne. It won't be temporary. It will be an everlasting kingdom that he will oversee. He will save my people. He will be the ultimate deliverer. And so the people of God had come to understand the title Son of David as a messianic title. And so he's just not saying, Jesus, good teacher, Jesus, faithful prophet. He's saying, Jesus, Messiah, come and show mercy to me. We're getting the depths of his heart. Remember, he had not seen anything that Jesus had done because he was, anybody? Blind, but he had heard. And just in his hearing, it was enough for him to categorize Jesus as someone wholly other. Not just a good prophet, not just a good teacher, but the Messiah who has come. Interestingly enough, do you know what the crowds in just a few days are going to cry out as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, the Son of David. They're going to pick up this language. And so he cries out, and the request that he makes, in the text, it says, have mercy on me. But what is he really asking? He's asking to be delivered from blindness. Have mercy on me. Deliver me from blindness. And that cry for mercy, again, words mean things. And when he says, have mercy on me, what he's doing here is he's acknowledging that he is unworthy of this work. To have mercy upon him, to be gracious to him, is to acknowledge he has no merit. It's actually in the Psalms from the Hebrew over to the Greek, the kind of the comparative translation of the Psalms is the cry of somebody who has a penitent heart as a sinner. Son of David, have mercy on me. I'm bringing nothing to the table, but would you do this work? Would you restore me? Would you heal me? He cries it out, and that word for cry out, it's literally screaming at the top of his lungs because he can't see Jesus. He knows where the road is. He knows that there are lots of people hustling and bustling. And when he cries out in this way, look at how the crowd responds to him. He's asking for mercy. They give him none. Verse 39. And those who were in front, that is, of the crowd of those following Jesus, they rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more. He kept on crying. He would not close his voice. Son of David, have mercy on me. He keeps crying out. The crowds treat the blind man like the disciples treated the parents just a few stories ago when they brought the children, right? This idea that Jesus has more important things than to deal with a blind man on the side of the road. I'm so tempted in my heart when we've been reading the Gospels to kind of point fingers at the disciples or the Pharisees or the crowds and be like, I would never do something like that, right? You know, it's like, you know, he's a blind man, but come on now, like, we're all prone to this kind of behavior, to, and this is a theological term, poo-poo, if you will, other people's needs. When we're like, we got to do this thing. This is far more important. This is Jesus, and he's making his way here. We don't want to stop this thing, and he doesn't have time to deal with whatever it is you're asking. Remember, this guy was kind of like, he's the poor. He's the low caste. It's like, Jesus has more important things to do. And we do it with our kids at times, right? They bring something to us and they really want to get something done. It's like, no, I don't have time for this. I need to do something. I'm not saying like every time we do that, it's sinful, but like the human heart, like we're always thinking about what matters more. And they're thinking that guy doesn't matter as much as whatever it is that Jesus is doing. Maybe Jesus was teaching on the way and maybe they really wanted to keep listening. I mean, isn't it more important to hear words from Jesus than to have him, direct his attention to somebody else? But then Jesus comes near, and verse 40 says, and Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? While the crowds tried to get Jesus to stop, he heard the cries of the blind man. Now, I like to imagine that the very people he asked to go get the blind man were the people that told the blind man to be quiet and leave Jesus alone. That's just, we don't know. I just like to imagine it. But he comes to Jesus and he asks them a question. What do you want me to do for you? Now, is Jesus unaware of what do we think that Jesus doesn't know what the man wants from him? It'd be very obvious. He would know that he was blind. And so Jesus asked that question, not for his benefit, but for the benefit of the blind man and for those that are here. He wants to hear the man say it. And so the man replies. He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. This is what your mercy in my life would look like. Help me to recover my sight. And by the way, notice how it says, let me recover my sight. You could easily read this in the Greek as a way of saying that this man at one time had sight. And he had lost it, but now was asking for it to be recovered. I can't say that for sure, but there's an allusion to it here in the language, which is really striking. It makes kind of his situation all the more tragic. Someone who had been able to see, but now he couldn't. And look at how Jesus responds. Verse 42, it's Jesus, and he said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. With a spoken word, with zero delay, the man was healed. That healing that he experienced from going from darkness to light, I don't know that we can fully imagine the magnitude of what it would have been like for him. Because to have been blind was not just to simply be wholly dependent upon others, but to literally be in bondage. Because you couldn't have the freedom to go where you wanted to go. You couldn't look people in the face. If you wanted someone, you couldn't go to them. You would have to ask others. You were continually at the mercy and the whim of others. But now he was free. This was a miracle of freedom that came upon this man. No more begging. Now he could work. He could get up. He could go where he wanted to go. The response of Jesus to the man's request to be healed was this: it was a display of mercy through healing. He asked for mercy. He said, "Give me what I do not deserve." Jesus said, "I will give you that. I will give you back your sight," and in so doing, radically change your life. So radical was a change that, just so we're clear, this was not just simply a physical healing and a physical change. He says, your faith has made you what? Well. And the word that is used there for his faith making him well is not just a word that refers to physical healing. It's the Greek word sozo that over and over again is used within the New Testament to refer to salvation. And so the work that Jesus did was a work that saved him, not just from his blindness, but even, as we'll see in a moment, complete and utter transformation of the person from bondage and blindness into light. And then what did he do with this new life? I love it so much. Verse 43, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God." When he got his freedom, when he got his sight, he, like the leper we had seen previously, did not just go off to live his life any way that he wanted. He did what people who are healed by Jesus do over and over again. "You gave me salvation, and now my life is all about you." The response of the blind man: devotion to and worship of Jesus. This is the theme over and over and over again. From deliverance to devotion and worship, the man follows him. And by the way, that word for followed him is the word that is used to refer to a disciple. It didn't just be like, you know, a puppy dog following the master. No, like he was, that's why I use the word, he was devoted to and worshiped Jesus. He didn't say, "Now what can I do with my new freedom?" He said, "Jesus, my life is all about you." I love that in Mark's gospel, we know the man's name, Bartimaeus. And I think it's pretty evident that why Mark tells us the man's name is Bartimaeus is because Mark was the earliest gospel that was written. And by the time that that gospel was going out, most scholars say it was probably because Bartimaeus was well known in the early church. That he was just one more person that the people could go to and say, "Bartimaeus, tell us your story." And I like to imagine in my mind the story that he would have told them. Because when they came to him and said, "Tell us your story," he says, "I was blind and I was there and I called out to Jesus and he came to me. I sensed his presence, but I couldn't see him. And when he asked me, I told him what I wanted. And then he just spoke a word, 'Recover your sight,' and I could see. And the moment I had my sight, I began to praise and to worship him, and I began to follow him. And then as I followed him, some things were unbelievable. We a few days later, we entered into Jerusalem, but as we entered in, Jesus was on a donkey. And that day was incredible. The people were putting down palm branches, and they were clothing on the ground, and he was on this donkey, and people were saying what I had said. They were saying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord.' And I got to see that. The very first things I saw was Jesus doing that. And then he got off the donkey, and he went to the temple. And it was incredible. There were all the money changers, and they're in the temple. And as they're in the temple, Jesus looks and he sees that they're in the court of the Gentiles, and he goes over to the money changers and he overturns their tables and he says, 'My house shall be a house of prayer.' And I'm just standing back and I'm just watching all of this. Like, the first things where I was able to see is Jesus with all this power and all this authority and exercising it. And I'm like, yeah, I've hitched my buggy to the right wagon here. Like, this Jesus is amazing. And then the week goes on and he goes to upper room with his disciples, and then later I hear and I see he's arrested and he's tried. And the next thing I see with the others is this Jesus who had just come in triumphantly is hanging on a cross, and he's beaten and he's stripped. And I'm thinking to myself, my eyes, which had seen such wonderful things from Jesus, now see him bruised and broken and afflicted. And then he dies, and they put him in a tomb not too far away. And I see a stone that's rolled over it. And I'm thinking, is this over? Is this it? But then I was one of the ones who 3 days later, along with others, was able to see him again, but this time he was not like the Jesus I fully remember, because he was in his glorified state, and all the promises of God came true, because with my eyes I not just had seen him as the suffering servant, but now I saw him as a true son of David who had risen from the dead. That's my story. You could just imagine what Bartimaeus had to say, because he was given sight to see. Now, as I look at this story, that the very end of it says that, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Bartimaeus' life was changed. The people that were there, they couldn't help but recognize that a miracle had taken place. And that's then how the story ends. And we can look at that and we can say, how wonderful for the crowds that day. What a blessing for Bartimaeus. His life was changed. And good on Jesus for showing his power and authority. And we could just end our time there. But if we did, we wouldn't be doing justice to why this story's written down. You see, because while we can say good for Bartimaeus, good for Jesus, dear church family, there's so much more here. Because when Luke wrote the record of the life of Jesus here, he didn't just simply do it to write a biography full of historical facts. When you go all the way back to the start of Luke's gospel, he tells us that there is a purpose in why this was written. And there's a purpose for us in all of it. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." You see, Luke says, I'm writing this first for a man named Theophilus, who's heard about Jesus, heard who he claimed to be and what he came to do. And he says, I'm writing this to you so that you can have certainty that all that you've heard about Jesus, it's true. All of it. But it's not just for Theophilus that this was written. It's for you and for me. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, Lord, what is it that you want from a story like this for us to hear and to see? There's two questions that we should always be asking. One, what does this story tell us about Jesus? And what does this story tell us about us? And when we do that, when we pull back, we begin to see something very clear that has been echoed throughout Luke's gospel. And this resonates. Church, the first thing you want to see from this is Jesus has the power to heal and restore. Can I get an amen to that? If there's one thing that Jesus has shown off in all of his healing ministry, it's that he can heal. But it's not just that he heals, he restores. He takes the broken and he makes things new. He's not just a good teacher and he's not just another prophet. One of the things that many a commentator has pointed to is that this in Luke's gospel is the last miracle that Jesus does for someone before his crucifixion and resurrection. So it's the last miracle, at least in Luke's gospel, that he does towards another person. Now, why is that important? Well, throughout Luke's gospel, we've seen Jesus heal lepers, heal the deaf, the lame. He's cast out demons. He's healed the blind before, but now he heals a blind man one more time. And did you know that in the Old Testament, there is no healing of a blind person in the Old Testament? Only Jesus comes and heals the blind in the New Testament. And one of the prophecies of Isaiah was the fact that when the Messiah comes, he will do what? He will give sight to the blind. What sets Jesus apart from everybody else is this. It's the culmination of all those healing ministries. Leprosy shows sin's effect upon us. It makes people outcasts. Demon possession shows the power of sin to place us in bondage. Blindness shows us the power of sin to put us into darkness. And listen, what we want to see when we see Jesus do these healings is that the physical healings are illustrative of the greater spiritual healing ministry of Jesus. Can I get an amen to that? He's like, if I can do this in the physical realm, I can top it in the spiritual. Like, if... You know, I think about the song from Pinocchio, I've got no strings to hold me down, right? You know, it's like Jesus is like, you think this is something over here, right? You think nothing can hold me down. I've conquered all natural causes, and then I'm going to go to the grave and I'm going to show you my power over sin completely. So Jesus, church, this story for you and for me should create within us an ongoing hope. Don't just read this story and say, good for Bartimaeus, the blind guy. No, say, praise be to God, that same healing power has been experienced by me. Jesus was able to heal and restore my sin-sick soul. I was in darkness. Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus Christ is the one who made us alive. Why should we believe that? Because he was doing it all throughout his earthly ministry. And not only does this story show us that, it also shows us this. How does one experience this kind of healing and restoring ministry that Jesus came to do? The answer is in the response of the blind man. Jesus heals and restores those who cry to him for mercy. Those who get to experience the healing and the restoring work of Christ are those who cry to him for mercy. Over and over again, this is what is shown. When we bring nothing to the table and we know it, when we come to Jesus and we say, the only thing I get to offer you, Jesus, is my sin, guilt-ridden soul. And I can't take care of it. I can't heal myself. I can't restore myself, but I believe that you alone are able to do it. He does it. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13 says, will be saved. And the only soul that's able to actually recognize their need, the only souls that are able to come to him are those who have known the grace of God in their lives. In fact, it says here, recover your sight. Your faith has made you what? Well, we know Paul will talk about it later and he'll say, listen, faith, this is a gift of God. The reason why this man heard the name Jesus of Nazareth and called him the Messiah was because he had been a recipient of that saving grace, and so he called out, and Jesus says, because you called out, because you cried out for mercy, I have healed. Some of you here today, you don't have physical blindness, but you are spiritually blind and living in the dark. Jesus comes to you and says today, if you would acknowledge and see that you have been living in darkness, but you recognize that I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you call out on him, the promise is you too can be saved. He responds to the cries for mercy. This past week, I was reminded of a story of Pierre Paul Thomas, a man from Canada. He was born in the 1940s. Here's a picture of Pierre. And grew up in Canada. I like him and his brothers because his brothers grew up playing ice hockey, but sadly, Pierre Paul couldn't play hockey with them because he was blind. And so for all of his adolescence, the majority of his adulthood, he had this inability to see. In fact, when he was 66, he fell down some stairs and fractured the front of his face and his skull. And so they had to do some reconstructive surgery. And as they were doing the reconstructive surgery, the doctor noticed something and came to Pierre and he said, would you like me to fix your eyes as well? And he said, well, what do you mean? He's like, don't you know? It's like your blindness, the problem that you have, it's due to a cataract thing that we can ultimately resolve. And so at the age of 66, they took care of his eyes and he woke up being able to see. But 66 years, he was in blindness. It's a great story in the sense that now he's able to see, but he had 66 years in darkness. For one simple reason, he never recognized that there was a cure that was made available to him. And I look at that and I hear his story. I'm like, praise God that now he can see, but isn't this so true? Like, here's the good news of the gospel. It doesn't matter how long you've walked in darkness. There is a Savior named Jesus, and Jesus is able to heal and restore. But you have to call out to him, and if you do, he saves. He can bring you from darkness into light. And if he's done that For you, dear church, I end with this. There's only one appropriate response that every story we have seen has showed us time and time again, and it's this: those who are healed and restored by Jesus follow Jesus. Can I get an amen to that? I mean, this is why, like, do you celebrate your life from darkness into light? You can have a really cruddy day, and yet when you lay your head upon the pillow, when you go to bed, you are a recipient of life in Christ, no matter what the day had brought you. Can I get an amen to that? You were once blind, but now you can see. It's why we make our lives about being ambassadors for Jesus Christ, being witnesses of Jesus Christ, being image bearers of Jesus Christ, because like this blind man, we were in darkness, but now we see. And what do we do with our sight? We keep it fixed on Jesus. And in just a moment, you know, just literally in an hour, I'm going to start a wedding here. And there's going to be a couple that's going to stand up here. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell them real quick, okay? I have absolute confidence in their marriage and in any other marriage based on one simple thing: that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In fact, Paul picked up on this, and I'm going to close with this verse. Church, when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said these words at the end of Romans chapter 11. I want you to hear this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The answer is no one. For from him and through him and to him," Paul says, "are all things, and so to him be glory forever. Amen." And then he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." Like this man, you've received mercy upon mercy. We don't keep it for ourselves, but we go out and we share and live our lives for him. We were blind, but now we see. Praise be to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've made it all possible for us in this room to call upon you, to be able to even see our sin and to see the beauty of a Savior named Jesus. And so we fall before you, even today, and we say, Lord, where we have failed to walk in your ways, Lord, where we have taken our eyes off of Christ and put it onto other things, Lord, forgive us. Thank you, though, that you in Christ do forgive us and allow us to rise the new day, Lord, dependent upon your mercy and grace for whatever comes next, and to follow you as you have given us all that we need. And for anyone, Lord, who has walked in blindness today, Lord, may today be the day in and through Jesus Christ that they receive the grace to hear and believe, to call upon the name of Christ and be saved. Thank you that you turn none away who cry to you for mercy. And we pray all this in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen and amen.